Okay, good morning, Two Rivers. Exciting stuff happening around here. I'm Tim. I'm the campus pastor at our Bearden campus. Glad we're together here at Harrison Lane, and I'm glad we're together, folks online and at our other campuses and down at Bearden, my people down there. So I'm glad I get to be back here at Harrison Lane this morning, and we're just continuing in our series called The Finale. You saw our little bumper video there. The finale, that's the series we've been in for a while. We're wrapping up the last few chapters of John's Gospel. And so that's what we'll be doing here over the next few weeks. And in this passage we're going to look at today, in John 20, John is laying out a story. And when he wrote it, it was a story that had already been told. Of the four Gospels, it's almost certain that John's Gospel was the last one written. And after Matthew and Mark and Luke had written their accounts, there was still another version of the story to be told. Same story, same events, but the Holy Spirit brought to John's mind the things that Jesus had said and done, the very things that he had witnessed with his own eyes, the story that God had for John to tell. And what God gave us through John is this extremely personal, unique telling of the events of that morning when Jesus rose from the dead. And so we're going to look at this passage together today, and we're going to try to understand what God was trying to communicate in the unique way that John told this story. And as we do that, as we look at the way that John told this story, I think what will become very clear is that John wants to communicate an idea to us. And it's this, that Jesus is alive. And that gives me a whole new reality. That gives us a whole new reality. Jesus is actually alive. That gives us a new reality. It changes everything. The kinds of things that John includes, he seems to be pointing towards these two things. Jesus is alive, and that changes everything. Gives us a whole new reality. Now, a word of warning about this. A couple weeks ago, Mark talked about the idea that Jesus is in control. Remember, he was teaching about when Jesus was in front of Pilate. And we saw that Jesus was in control of the whole situation. And he gave us this little warning that that it can be sort of a Christian cliche that Jesus is in control. You know, like, well, yeah, of course, Jesus is in control. God's in control. God's got this. You know, it's easy to say that. It's a whole different thing. And he challenged us on this. It's a whole different thing to actually live like Jesus is in control. And the same thing can happen with this idea that Jesus is alive. It's one thing to say, oh yeah, Jesus is alive, and to celebrate that. But it's a whole other thing to live like it's true, to live in the new reality that's created by the fact that Jesus was crucified and rose from the dead and is alive today. I mean, you can, in a few weeks on Easter Sunday, you can say, he is risen indeed. Like you can declare that. But a couple of different things can happen. On the one hand, that can just be something that we say and go, yeah, that's true. You know, that's a good thing. It can be a little bit like celebrating because your team won the Super Bowl, you know? Like, yeah, it's awesome. I'm so glad about that. But when your team wins the Super Bowl, nothing changes in your life. You know, I mean, it's exciting that day to talk about it, you know, high five some people. And maybe you feel it for a couple days after, but it doesn't change your life at all. I mean, what we're talking about is the kind of thing where there's a new reality, where everything changes with that recognition and that belief that Jesus is alive. So it would be more like, you know, celebrating that your team has won the Super Bowl and they're all moving, like the whole team's moving into your house or something. I mean, that would change your life day in and day out. It's actually probably a lot more like a POW. Who's a prisoner in a prison camp, and he finds out that his side, his team has won the war. You know, when he hears that, one, he's celebrating, and two, it's a whole new reality. Everything will be different from that point forward because of what just happened. That's a better picture of what it means to say Jesus is alive, and then to understand that it's going to change everything. It's going to usher in a whole new reality for those who are in Christ. So turn to John 20, And we're going to look at the first 18 verses, okay? And you're going to want to have it in front of you. A lot of times we'll put this up on the screen, but we're not going to put this whole passage on the screen. So there's a lot to cover, and we just want to be able to kind of walk through this story. So have John 20 in front of you, and we'll work our way through it, okay? So John 20, starting in verse 1, says, "Now, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, 'They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him.'" Now, a couple things about that. Mary probably wasn't alone. If you read the other gospel accounts of the resurrection, Mary probably wasn't alone when she went there. You see, she says in verse 2, "We do not know where they have laid him." So it's early on Sunday morning. It's the third day. Jesus was crucified on Friday, and now it's the third day after that, and it's early in the morning. It's right at dawn, just as the sun is going to come up. And she comes to the tomb, and she sees that the stone has been rolled away. She went there with some other women. They were probably going to finish the embalming process, finish preparing the body. That process got cut short on the day that Jesus was crucified because the following day was Sabbath, and that began at sundown on Friday. And so they had to stop that process early, and there were these spices, these things that were used to embalm the body, and that process hadn't been completed. So Mary and some other women go there, and they're going to roll away the stone to get access to the body that's in this tomb, in this garden near Golgotha. And they get there, and she sees that the stone has been rolled away, and she knows something's happened. So she runs to tell Simon Peter and the other disciple. This is John. He does this throughout his gospel in several places. He doesn't name himself, but he refers to himself in ways like this. The other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved. So John is the other one there. She goes and tells Simon Peter and John. And I'll just warn you, there's a lot of running in this passage, okay? So if you're sick of hearing pastors use running analogies, sorry, it's just what's in the Bible. She runs to tell them what had happened, and she says, "We don't know, but they've taken his body. It's gone." Verse 3, "So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb," Peter and John. "Both of them were running together, but the other disciple, John, outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in." So John gets there, but he looks in, he sees the cloths that Jesus' body had been wrapped in, but he doesn't go in. "Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb." Classic Peter, you know? He's not waiting for anybody. He's just going right in. So he kind of barges in there. "He saw the linen cloths lying there, and the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went in, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead." So you got to notice all the little details in this passage. This is the way that John is telling the story. He's letting us know he knows what happened when and what he saw and what he experienced as he was there. He remembers. You can imagine as he's writing this, he remembers running to the tomb. He remembers that he got there before Peter. He remembers that he didn't go in, but he looked in. He remembers that Peter went in and saw more than he saw. He gives us all these little details, I think, because John wants us to be absolutely certain that the resurrection is factual. He wants us to know that he's not just telling a story of an amazing thing that could happen, of an inspiring thing that might have been, of something that would be so great if it was true of Jesus. Instead, he's telling us it's something that actually happened. Jesus wants us to know that he gave us all these details about the death of Jesus because he wanted us to know that Jesus was dead. And now he wants us to know that that same Jesus is alive. That person, that human being, Jesus was human. He was God. He was also human. He wants us to know that that same person who lived 2,000 years ago, who John walked around with, I mean, they moseyed all over Judea and Galilee, that he had walked those roads with, whose hands he had touched, who he had probably embraced, whose BO he had smelled when they were out, like a real person with a real body. That guy had been killed, and John wants us to know that now he is alive. If you read John's details and the details of the other Gospels, you'll notice there's different details included. And sometimes that can, so sometimes you might go, I mean, between now and Easter, you might just get a chance to read through the other accounts of the resurrection in the other Gospels. And you'll notice there are some pieces and the story's told differently. And you might start to go, I think you will go, wait, how does all this fit together? Like, how does this work? Like, Mary Magdalene, it seems like she's by herself here, but she's with other people at another time, and they're there, and they see one thing. Does she see it too? It can get a little hard to make all the pieces fit together in a way that you're like, okay, I know exactly how this works. There are some theories out there, some good attempts that people have said, I think this is why the story is told this way, and this is what happened first, and then this person did this, and they bring all four of those accounts together. And you can find some of those, and that can be a helpful thing. What I think is interesting is, when the early church read these accounts of the resurrection, they made no attempt to try and fix them. They didn't try and go like, well, these details are a little confusing to have it in this one and not in this one, so let's just merge it all and get it all to just be really clean and simple. That's not what they did. They seemed okay with, and God seems okay with, the different details in the different accounts of the resurrection. And that's the way real people's memories work. When people look back on the same event, they remember some details and forget others, and somebody else might remember the ones that were forgotten and forget some other ones. And so that's all right that it's that way. John is giving us the details that he gives us because he wants us to understand the perspective that he had as someone who was there. And so John gives us these little details of him looking into the tomb but not going in, and then Peter goes in. And look at verse 8. It says, then the other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went in, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. So what did John see, and what did he believe? Those are, I think, the two questions there. Well, what did he see? Well, he saw that there was no body there. Mary Magdalene, it seems, had assumed that. She saw the stone was rolled away, and she just assumes his body's got to be gone. They look in, and John has actually already looked in before he went in and saw that there was no body there. He saw the cloths lying there, but now he's seen something more, it seems, because now he doesn't just see, he sees and believes. So he saw that there was no body. He had seen that before. He saw the linens. He had seen that before. But he mentions this detail about the state that the linens are in, these cloths that the body would have been wrapped in. You could call them swaddling cloths, which is a whole interesting thing to think about, that his body had been wrapped in these cloths, and he had been laid in a grave. And when John looks in, he's very careful to note the state that these cloths are in, that they're lying there, and that the head cloth, the face cloth, the one that would have been wrapped around Jesus' head, was folded up separately. And we get the sense that it's as if the cloths are lying in the exact position they would have been, not if they had been unwrapped from a body, but if the body that was inside of them simply disappeared. Something about the state that those linen cloths are in does something to John. He sees, and it causes him to believe. What did he believe? It doesn't say exactly, but I think our best guess, our assumption is that he believed that Jesus was alive. He just simply believed Jesus is alive, that he didn't just get up and walk out of there, though, that someone didn't come and steal his body, but that something miraculous happened here. Jesus' body isn't there because he's alive. Now, we know that John didn't know everything. He didn't suddenly put all the pieces together and figure it all out, because he goes out of his way to explain that to us. We didn't know everything. Verse 9, they did not yet understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. They didn't get yet the things that John is pointing out now, that this fulfills prophecy. They would understand it soon. In fact, later on this very day, Jesus will meet two of the disciples on the way to a town called Emmaus, and he'll walk with them along the way, and Luke tells us that as they walked, he took them, starting with Moses and all the prophets, and he interpreted the scriptures for them, showing how they were about him. So Jesus is going to reveal to them later this day that truth. But at this point, they don't get how it all works. But what we know is John believed because of evidence. There was evidence, and when he saw it, he believed. He didn't have it all figured out. That's good news for us. If there's evidence we can see of the resurrection, that's why John is writing this for us. He wants us to know that it's a fact. So he's trying to do for us what those linen cloths did for him. He's trying to give us evidence of the fact that Jesus actually rose from the dead. And even though we don't understand how it all works, we can believe. A couple weeks ago, last weekend, it all runs together for me. Dave Gruen was saying, there's one word. It's like one word. It's the word of John's gospel. You know, it's like the one, you can write it at the start of it. It's the word that comes through all throughout John's gospel, and that word is life. Okay, I'll give him that. He's like, no, it's not, I didn't come up with that. John came up with it. Okay, I'll give him that. But there's a second place word, and that word is believe. If you go back and read the stories that John told about Jesus and what he did, it always comes down to him calling people to believe in him. What happens when they believe? The life that's available when you believe. It's believe, believe, believe. Jesus is always calling to that. And he's often dealing with people who believe, even though there's lots more they still don't get. They've got a little bit of faith. They need more. But it's all about this idea of belief. And that's where John wants us to go. He wants us to believe. He wants to make it crystal clear that Jesus is alive. Paul will write to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 15. He says, if Christ was not raised, then your faith is in vain. He's like, Paul understood this. If Jesus didn't actually rise from the dead, then what are we even doing? What's this even for? John wants it to be clear that this is a factual event that happened. Okay, back to the story. Continuing in verse 10. All this happens. Then the disciples went back to their homes. They were probably running. I don't know. They went back to their homes. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb. And as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb. So now the scene shifts. The disciples leave. They go back to their homes. They are probably running to go and tell what they have seen, that the body is gone, that the cloths are there, that Jesus must be alive. And so they run off to do that. Mary probably got there after them. Remember, she had run back to tell them. They had run there. She's probably a little out of breath. She gets there probably after they've left. And as they leave, the garden is empty. And there's Mary standing alone outside the tomb. She hasn't gone in. She's standing outside the tomb, and she's weeping. You got to know a little bit about Mary Magdalene. Maybe you do, but you got to enter into her world, into her shoes a little bit. Scripture tells us that Jesus had cast 7 demons out of her. We don't know what her life was like in that, but you can only imagine what it might have been like and the change that came in her life when she encountered Jesus. And he cast these demons out of her, and she gave her whole life to him. I mean, that was her response. That's what she did. She began to follow Jesus around. She was a disciple of Jesus, not one of the 12, but she was a disciple. She went where he went. She traveled with him, and she learned from him. She was a student of Jesus. And then there's this interesting detail in Matthew when it talks about the crucifixion, and it says that Mary and some of these other women who were there had come with Jesus to Jerusalem specifically to minister to him, to help take care of him as he traveled. So they didn't know that they were going, Jesus knew he was going to Jerusalem to die. They didn't know that. They didn't understand it. But Mary Magdalene and a few of these other women had traveled with him, leaving. Mary's from Galilee. That's where she's from. She's from a town called Magdala. Mary Magdalene. She's from Magdala on the Sea of Galilee, and she had traveled with Jesus down to Jerusalem to help minister to him and meet his needs. And then when they got there, everything went wrong. Everything turned south. Everything went the way it wasn't supposed to go, and Jesus was arrested. And then Jesus was put on trial, and he was crucified. And Mary Magdalene, if you remember from the last chapter, she was there. She stood there below the cross and watched him suffer and die. She saw his dead body on the cross. She saw a spear go into it. She knew that he was dead. And they took his body down from the cross. They tried to prepare it for burial. And here it is on Sunday morning. And Mary has one last moment with her Savior. He's dead. There's nothing else she can do except one thing. She can minister to him one last time by caring for his lifeless body. And that's who she is, and so she's come to do that. Even though it's all over and he's dead, she's going to do one last thing and care for his body. And now even that opportunity has been stolen from her. Her last moment with him is gone. And she's standing outside in the dawn light, and she's weeping. And I know that you know what it's like to weep because you think it's over. I mean, it's amazing to me how common that is for human experience, you know? It's not... You might have to live till you're 20 or 25 years old, I don't know, but you probably don't have to live to be 60 or 70, 80. You probably don't need that many years to reach a point in your life where you are weeping or you're ready to weep because it seems like the thing that you thought was going to happen, the dream you had, the picture that was in your mind, it's over. And a bunch of you know people who are living in that right now. That's the moment that Mary is in. And it's in that moment that Jesus makes things very personal. Verse 12, and she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. They said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Having said this, okay, so she looks into the tomb now. She looks in and there's two angels sitting there, but it doesn't seem like she understands who they are. They're sitting one at one end of this stone or table where Jesus' body would have been laid, and there's one angel at one end where his head would have been. There's one at the other end where his feet would have been, and they say, "Woman, why are you weeping?" And she doesn't really get it, and so she just says, "They've taken him away." And then verse 14, having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. She turns around and she doesn't recognize him. We don't know why exactly. One, it certainly wasn't what she was expecting. She knew that he was dead. She knew that his body had been stolen. I mean, like, she already knew in her mind what had happened. So she had no concept of that. But Jesus is there and she doesn't recognize him. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" The very same question that the angels had asked her. Then he says, "Whom are you seeking?" And supposing him to be the gardener, remember this tomb is in a garden. Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him and I will take him away." She doesn't want to have a chat about anything. She doesn't want to try and explain anything to him. She just says, "Look, I don't care what happened. I don't care why. Just tell me where the body is and I will go and take care of it." And then John shows us in this moment that the resurrection isn't just factual. The resurrection is personal. The resurrection isn't just a historical fact. It's something that involves humans, our hearts, our souls, our emotions, the way we know another person, the way we know our Savior. It's a personal thing. That's the way the resurrection works. It's not just an idea of something that happened or even an event that happened a long time ago. It's a personal thing. Verse 16, Jesus said to her, "Mary." He just said her name. He just said Mary, and that changed it. She turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. She just turned to him and said, "Teacher, rabbi." She just called him by the name that she called him. Just when he said her name, that's all that she needed to hear. And then the resurrection became real and it became personal for her. John believed because of evidence. Mary Magdalene believed because of experience. She had an experience with Jesus alive. Jesus is alive. It's not just something to know. He is someone to experience. You understand the difference between that? It's not just something to be aware of. He is a person to be experienced. And because he's alive, you can experience him. I mean, that's why the resurrection matters. That's part of why John wants us to know this. It's like Jesus is alive. It actually happened. And when we know that it actually happened, we can know that we can actually experience him. When we talk about having a personal relationship with Jesus, we mean a personal relationship, interactive, knowing and being known, having your name known by the God who created you. The resurrection is personal. It's factual. And lastly, the resurrection leads to more. Look at verse 17 now. Jesus speaks to her. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." So Jesus turns and he says to her, and she maybe has actually grabbed hold of him. She's probably wrapped her arms around him. And Jesus says this strange and confusing thing that almost seems maybe a little hurtful or offensive or something. He says, "Do not cling to me." Why did he say that? What's he saying? Well, it seems that what Jesus is saying is, Mary, don't hold on to this moment because things aren't going back to normal. The resurrection leads to more. Something is happening. This is going somewhere. Don't cling to me. Things aren't going back to normal. We're not just going to go back to walking around Galilee and Judea, teaching and healing people. That was good. That was so important. But those days have passed, and I'm going back to my Father, to your Father. I'm going back to my God, to your God. There's something happening, and I'm still going away, just like he had promised in the upper room. In John 16, he had said he's going away, and he told them, "It's better that I go away." He said, he's coming, "Mary, don't cling to me because there's something better happening, better even than this moment together. There's something better. I'm going to go away and I'm going to go to the Father and I'm going to send my Spirit so that it doesn't matter where you go. You will never be apart from me. Nothing will be able to separate you from me. It doesn't matter who you're with or where you are. My Spirit will be living in you wherever you go. It's even better than this moment. So Mary, don't hold on too tight, because the resurrection leads to more. There is something else coming." So verse 18, the last verse, Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. So Mary leaves. She obeys. She does what her teacher says, what her rabbi has told her to do. She leaves, and she probably runs back to tell the disciples two things. One, "I have seen the Lord." She goes and tells them, this is the message John wants us to have. The resurrection is factual. It happened. I saw him. She's the first person to declare this good news. It's just an amazing little detail, too, that Mary, a woman with a very troubled past, but even just any woman in that society would be, I don't know any other way to put it, an oppressed person. I mean, she was a second-class citizen at best just because she was a woman. It was just like our society has issues, their society had issues. And God, in his graciousness, Jesus shows up and he speaks to Mary and he says, "You are going to be the bearer of this good news." And she gets to carry the news as she runs to the disciples to say, "I have seen the Lord. I've seen Jesus. It's not just that his body is gone from there. He is alive and I saw him and I talked to him." So that's one message she gives. And the other message is this reality that Jesus wants his disciples to know, that they are his brothers, that he's going away to their Father. The resurrection leads to more. The resurrection isn't just an event we look back on. It's a reality we live into. It's not just something to look back on. It's not just a great experience. It's something we live into that creates a new reality that we're meant to live into. I did student ministries for a long time, and I can remember I had so many conversations. I just remember having the same kind of conversation many times where I'm sitting having coffee with like a college-age guy who's starting to enter into adulthood, and we're talking about dating, marriage. How do you know, you know, how do you know when she's the one? You know, just real practical things for guys like that. Philosophy, you know, like what's life all about? What should I be doing with my life? Sexual ethics, what's okay? You know, I mean, just you can imagine the whole gamut of things. And so many times I would find myself kind of apologizing to these guys because as we would talk about each one of these things, I would keep giving them just sort of Jesus answers. Well, this is what Jesus said about it. Well, this is the way Jesus did it. Well, I think about it this way because this is the way Jesus was. And I'd eventually have to say, sorry, this is going to be another Jesus answer. I know it's always that, but you got to understand, I believe all this stuff. This is what I'd say to him. I'd say, I believe all this stuff. I mean, all of it. I believe he rose from the dead. So like I believe he rose from the dead. So everything after that, I mean, I have to listen to what he says. That doesn't mean that I got it right. And that like, I mean, still to this day, I'm still trying to understand, okay, what does it mean for me to live like Jesus is really alive? But it starts with going, okay, if he really rose from the dead, then that changes everything. Who is going to know more than him? Who can do more than him? Who is going to be more right about the way to live than him? I mean, why would I listen to somebody else? Peter says that in John. He says, Lord, to whom else would we go? Where else are we going to go? You have the words of life. You are life. You conquered death and the grave. Who else am I going to listen to but you? And so if the resurrection is real, if Jesus is alive, it gives us a whole new reality that we're meant to live in. We're meant to have things like a new identity. He says to them, Jesus, it's interesting, this little detail John includes, that he calls them brothers. If you go back and look through the Gospels, there's one place where Jesus uses that kind of language about people who believe in him. But this is all throughout John, the kind of language that you hear Jesus using is father and son, father and son, father and son, father and son. And then he starts to use friend language about his disciples. And now after the resurrection, he starts to use this language of family, of brothers. We're brothers, your father, my father, they're one. It's this new identity of being part of the family of God, of being included with God as father, Jesus as brother. He starts to use this language. Paul introduces the idea in 1 Corinthians that Jesus is the first, he's just the first of many who will experience this very same thing. We have this new identity of people who are going to live forever. That just like Jesus rose from the dead, we will rise from the dead. That this, the end of this life is not the end. I mean, that's a new identity. That's a reality-changing thing. We have new relationships. We got to go, okay, if Jesus is alive, then how do I see God? Do I see him as my father? Do I see him as one who loves me and has accepted me? How do I view other Christians? Do I view them as my brothers and my sisters? Do I love them that way? Can the world see the kind of relationships that I have? I mean, my relationships should be reordered by the resurrection. There's a new presence in my life, in me. In every moment, if I'm in Christ, his spirit has come to live in his people. That's possible because Jesus is alive. Because he's alive, he can send his spirit to live in his people. That's what he said he would do, and that's what he has done. So where does my life flow from? What's the power I have at work in me as I face the challenges of my day? That's a new reality to say the same spirit that that raised Jesus from the dead is living in me. It's a whole new reality, and it forces us to respond, to say, do I believe or don't I believe? It's this little equation we've been talking about all through John's gospel that comes out in chapter 21. Evidence. That's what John gives us here. Evidence plus faith or belief. Evidence plus faith equals life. Like, how am I going to respond? And am I going to believe the resurrection and the reality that brings? Because if I do, it will bring life to me. So what do we do with those truths? That the resurrection is factual, that it's personal, that it leads to more. What do we do with that? A couple of next steps. One is just to reflect, remember, remind yourself of some things. Two things. When have I seen evidence of the risen Jesus? Like, what's the evidence that I have seen that brings me to believe that Jesus really is alive? When have I seen evidence? When have I experienced the risen Jesus? So when have I seen evidence? When have I experienced? When have I just known he's alive, he's here, he's working in me? Remember those things. Thank God for those things. If you haven't been convinced by the evidence, if you haven't experienced him, ask God to show you. Ask him to do it. If he's God, he can do it. Ask him to do that. Ask God this question: God, what difference should it make in my life this week that Jesus is alive? What difference should there be if Jesus is alive in me today? And then live that out. Because the good news is that Jesus came for us, that Jesus died for us, and that he's alive today. And the fact that he's alive means he's not done. And he's coming back, and we will see him face to face, and we will be with him forever. And that's something worth celebrating. So let's pray. Father God, we're grateful that you showed your power in the grave, over the grave, God, that you showed that there's nothing in all of creation that could separate us from your love, even death, God. You showed that most clearly by showing your power in the resurrection, God. You showed your love so clearly in the cross, God. Allow us today to live in the reality of your love and in your power, in the reality that you have given us new life, God. Let it change everything about us, God. Take as long as you need, moments, weeks, months, years, just to soak in the truth that you are alive today and you're working in us, God. We love you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.